Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah. It's kind of near the end of the Old Testament. And as we normally do, we will take a moment before we get into the Word of God of prayer so that we can, if we have any sin on our hearts, we can cease from that and or acknowledge it and cease from it and get ready to hear God's Word in humility. Also to lay aside any details and just get your mind ready to hear the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you've provided for us that we can gather before your throne and again hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you have so graciously imparted to us through your scripture the insight and knowledge into things that we could never possibly know if you did not personally reveal it to us. For our place in this conflict and our place in this moment of human history, we are grateful to you, Father, that by grace you have made us alive in union with Christ as children of light, and you have given us this tremendous privilege to show the kingdom of darkness that you have empowered us with more strength than they could possibly ever think or hope to attain. For all these things, Father, we are grateful and ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So, Angelology 101 is just going to be an introduction to why should we be studying angels? And then 102, we'll move on to more specifics about the different types of angels and what they do or what God has told them to do or commands them to do, and of course what the fallen angels do as well. So far we've looked at practical reasons why we do study angels. Elect angels serve believers. They praise God, they serve God, and are messengers of God. And that gives us an example as an elect creature, what it is that an elect creature does. Although we're much higher than angels, but that's only due to the work of Christ. when studying fallen angels, it's very sobering to study fallen angels because you realize that they were close to God. And we, in union with Christ, we cannot lose our salvation, and we are as close to God as any creature can be. But we can fall into a lifestyle of darkness, no matter how close we think we are to God. These angels were face to face with God, and they fell, and that's very sobering, to be alert, to watch out, and to stand our ground against attack. Knowledge about the schemes of the devil is very important. We know, as Sung Tzu said in his famous work, The Art of War, you must know your enemy. And it's good. It's very important to know that Satan wants you to doubt God. He wants you to curse God, like he said Job would do. And he wants to cause division. And it all comes through lies. It's all what he does. As Christ said in John 8:44, he's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And that's what he has done and continues to do. And so in that lying, he is attempting to get you to doubt God, distrust God, distance yourself from God, and be involved in his cosmic system and cause division in any place in your life where there is unity. If there's unity in your soul, meaning that you have tranquility, that's what unity is. If you have tranquility, he's going to try and bust that up. If you have unity with your husband or your wife and you have a great relationship, either a marital one or a romance one or a friendship, he's going to try and divide it. If you have a great relationship with the members of your church, he's going to try and divide it. And once we know that and we know those schemes, it's very, very helpful to have that knowledge. We also gain confidence from the realization that though powerful as Satan is, he cannot tempt us more than we are able to bear, that God has given us. He has definite limits upon himself, and he does lose. So we know that he loses. Actually, he already lost. It's just God's letting him still rule the earth. You know, he's been completely dethroned from being the ruler of the earth. But God's allowing him to continue functioning, although his title has really been removed. And what I mean by that is, of course, it does say in the New Testament that he's the prince of the power of the air. But when Christ said, "It is finished," it was finished for him. It's like the first prophecy of the cross in Genesis 3:15. You will bruise him on the head, and he will bruise you on the heel, speaking of the woman's seed, which of course is Christ. And so why does God let him remain? I mean, why not take him off the throne and go right into the millennium? Well, Israel did reject their Savior, and he leaves Satan as a prince ruler of the world when God's church is here. You know, there's going to be a quick tribulation to finish up Israel's time, but when Christ returns at the second coming in the millennium, Satan is thrown into the abyss. He's not even here. He can't do his work during the millennium. So it's really during the church that we have a dethroned fallen angel who's allowed to continue to function as a prince of this world. And then God says, well, you know what? While I allow you to stay on that throne, I'm going to give you my church. My church is going to exist in this world, which is brand new to the world. And that's a marvelous thing. I mean, that's a privilege for us. And in that, we can become tremendous witnesses. Now, can we continue with the fact that we have confidence in our position in Christ? And that further comforts us when satanic opposition and accusation confronts the believer in Zechariah 3:2. We'll see that Satan does this all the time. He accuses the brethren, constantly accusing you in the Supreme Court of Heaven. He uses people to accuse you. He uses who's ever working for him, which is a great portion of the population of this world, although most of them don't know it. They've been deceived. They will confront you and accuse you. So look at Zechariah 3:1. So Zechariah has this vision, and here we see Joshua, the high priest. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Which, by the way, in a court of law, that's exactly where the accuser would stand, on the right-hand side of the accused. And by the way, Satan does this all the time, and he's most likely done it to you several times. In Revelation 12:10, it says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down," in other words, thrown out of heaven and thrown down to the earth, "who accuses them before our God day and night." Day and night. He's fidgety. He can't stop moving. He can't stop accusing. He is like the roaring lion does what? Prowls around. He has an insatiable hunger to hate God's people. And so what is Satan doing to Joshua, the high priest? Now, does Joshua have sin in his life? You bet he does. You're going to see that he's dirty. He does have sin in his life. But Christ is the one who has covered that sin. And so it's the Lord said to Satan, verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And the reason why he says there, chosen Jerusalem, because Joshua is the high priest. There's no monarchy in Jerusalem anymore. What I mean by that, there's no king. Because when is this written? What is this time? This is directly after they've returned from Babylon. The captivity's over. There's three leaders in Israel. There's Zerubbabel, who's going to build the temple. There's Joshua, who is the high priest. And the other guy. That just skipped my mind. But anyway, Joshua is the high priest. There's one who's kind of like the manager of everything, and it'll come to my mind in a second. But Joshua is the spiritual. What was the high priest to Israel? He was their spiritual representative. And so when Christ here, the Lord, says that Jerusalem rebuke you, it means that he has chosen Joshua. And Joshua is therefore the spiritual representative of Israel. So it's not going to be just Joshua who is cleansed, is it? All of Israel will be cleansed, true Israel, who have believed in Christ as Savior. So, and then he says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And what that means is that the brand was taken out of the fire just at the right time. In other words, he wasn't destroyed. Why would Zechariah have been destroyed? Because he was born in Babylon. This is the grandson of the last high priest. That high priest was taken to Babylon in captivity. The captivity is 70 years. Joshua was born in Babylon, and as a young man, he went back with all the rest of them. And so he narrowly escapes destruction. And so what Christ is saying here is like, look, if I can deliver him from the Babylonians, if I can deliver him from exile and captivity, don't you think I can deliver him from you, the accuser? And that's what he means. And so we see Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away, and you will clothe you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Again, this doesn't just mean Joshua, because Joshua is Israel's spiritual representative. The festal robes are going to clothe Israel. And so this word is not just any old robe, okay? This festal robes is a Hebrew word referring to a luxurious apparel. Like it's the apparel of a statesman. And it refers not only to the cleansing of sin because it's clean, but also to Israel's glory. And when will Israel experience this glory? At the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, for 1,000 years, Israel will experience the promises given to Abraham, to David, and to Ezekiel, and from Ezekiel to Israel in the new covenant. All of them will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so all born again Israel, whoever have accepted the Messiah, believed as Abraham did, right? Why was Abraham credited with righteousness in Genesis 15:6? He believed the Lord. It says he believed. And Paul makes a big issue out of that in Romans chapter 4. Are you saved by the law? Abraham didn't even have the law. The law didn't come 400 years after Abraham was dead. Are you saved by works? Paul makes an issue. He says, no, how was Abraham saved? How was Abraham told that he had an inheritance and that he would have a seed that would bless every nation on this planet? And he said it was by faith. So, verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And that's the turban of the high priest. It's not a regular turban. It's a very special one. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord now turns away from the accuser because Joshua is clean. And now he admonishes Joshua. He said, now, and he does the same thing to us. Look, now that you know who you are and you know you're clean, you know you're propitiated, you know you're cleansed, you know you're forgiven, you know that you're the holy temple of God, what should you do now as God's child? Just be careless with your life? God wants us to be carefree, but not careless. You know, there's a plan, there's a predestination for each of our lives. And of course, Joshua has one too. So that's why he says in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Now, who would be standing there? Angels. Free access. Now, it seems to me, and I don't know this for sure because, again, this would be conjecture, but of course, Joshua is a believer, so Joshua will be in the millennium. And he is in the line of Levi, obviously, because he's the high priest. And it may be possible that Joshua will be one of the Levitical priests who are taking care of the millennial temple. There's a third temple to come during the millennial reign of Christ. And that could be. But anyway, all of these things here are rewards of prosperity for the one who walks in God's ways. So are we walking in such a way as to become righteous? No, never. We do not walk in a way as to become righteous. Rather, we reason. In which way should we walk as those who are made righteous by Christ's propitiation? Therefore, if I am righteous, how should I walk? Not, I walk so I become righteous. Religion, legalism, and Satan's lies have it the wrong way. You've got to earn your righteousness, and that's not true. Christ earned your righteousness. You know, it's funny. What did God say to Adam and the woman when he was, you know, he created everything, everything's done. There they are, man, right woman. And he said to them, all of this is yours. You are in charge of all of it. You rule it. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. You rule the earth. Well, we lost it. And don't point your finger at Adam because you would have done the same thing. If we were there, we had rulership of planet Earth. No angel has ever had rulership of planet Earth. It doesn't say that anywhere that I can find in the scripture, but man did. And man lost his rulership of the earth. And by default, who ruled it. And of course, that's Satan, because he is the highest creature, of course, when it comes to fallen man. So Satan, therefore, rules the earth, and man loses it. So what does God do? He becomes a man and gets it back for men. And he shares it with us. In fact, that's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all things are yours. The reason why all things are yours is because Christ, your Lord, got it back for us. We are rulers of this earth. Now, no one sees that now, but that's okay. In position, we are rulers of this earth. And in the future, we definitely will be rulers of this earth. Through Christ, of course. Now, fallen angels illustrate the real nature of sin and the depth of ruin to which it may bring the soul. To reflect on the present moral condition and eternal wretchedness to which these spirits, which were so highly endowed, have brought themselves by their rebellion against God. And that's a, a long point to say. It never pays to rebel against God. Never. The fallen angels illustrate the nature of opposition to God. What does it do? It damages. We're born again and saved, and we can never lose our salvation, yet sin still does damage us. And so that's why we have to recover quickly. And they illustrate that fact, the depth of ruin that a lifestyle of sin and evil can bring upon the soul, even of a born-again believer, is really illustrated by these fallen angels. I mean, they're destroyed. Their future is quite gloomy. You know, it's the lake of fire for the lot of them. And so their eternal wretchedness from the heights that they were at, again, serves to illustrate to us the tremendous damaging nature of sin. Again, it never pays to rebel against God. And so knowing this, it inspires something that God tells us, actually. In Hebrews 4, it's very clear. The writer of Hebrews says, fear. He tells us to fear. And to fear what? That you don't enter into God's rest. And that's the fear. And it's the word phobos. I mean, phobos in the Greek means to be afraid. But that's not a fear like I'm going to get hurt, or a fear that God's going to abandon me, or any. That's a stupid fear. What we're talking about is a healthy fear. And it, look, if I'm not in God's rest, then where am I? I mean, what is rest really? Rest is tranquility of soul. It's peace of mind. It's having joy and happiness. It's actually having seamlessness in my soul. There's no conflict up here. And sometimes there is, but when there is, I realize my mistake and I transfer from that darkness to light. So when we recognize that, we see that the opposite of rest is something that God tells us to cast entirely upon Him. And that's anxiety. And so it inspires a healthy fear. The study of angels is what the it means. It inspires a healthy fear and hatred of the first subtle approaches of evil from within or from without. I mean, the first approaches of evil is the temptation. And we documented, God the Father says, I'm not going to allow you to be tempted more than you're able. It says of God the Son, He knows how to rescue His godly ones from temptation. And we have God the Holy Spirit who wars against the flesh in Galatians 5:17. So we have all three members of the Trinity helping us when evil approaches. And we should have a healthy fear of it because it's damaging. It's damaging to us. It's damaging to our relationships. It's damaging to everything. Opposition to God. It just doesn't pay. So again, it inspires a healthy fear and hatred of the first subtle approaches of evil, whether it's from within, that would be your old sin nature, or from without, cosmos or the kingdom of darkness. To remember that these may be the covert advances of a personal and malignant being who seeks to overcome our virtue and to evolve us in his own apostasy and destruction. It's a good point. You know, when you're miserable, what do you like to do to everybody around you? Make them miserable. Satan's miserable. He's absolutely miserable. And he hates God's people. Don't think he doesn't hate the unbeliever as well. He hates them. He hates mankind. Because you see, especially after the cross, when Adam and the woman ate of the fruit and lost dominion of the world, then Satan not only had dominion of the earth, but he had dominion over the people on it. And we're going to see that in Hebrews. It says that all were in subject to him because of their fear of death. I mean, he had the power of death. I mean, by their fall, what he did when he tricked Eve and got her to eat is he brought death upon the human race, did he not? Because God said, if you eat of it, dying you will die. Die spiritually, then die physically. And what did Satan say to her? A big fat liar. You surely won't die. God's afraid that if you eat of it, you'll know what he knows, the knowledge of good and evil. He's a liar. And so turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. And so to continue my point, so here comes Christ, right? Becomes a man. Satan had several times tried to murder him. You know, he motivates Herod to have all the firstborn children in Bethlehem killed. He attempted to drown him on the sea. Didn't know he could walk on water. Didn't see that one coming. And his approach to the cross, he had him beaten within an inch. Well, we all would have died. The most healthiest, strongest human being who went through the sufferings that Christ did the night and the day before his cross would have killed anybody. So he tried to kill him, but he couldn't. And so here's this man, God-man, who gains dominion over the world again that Satan had for thousands of years. And he delivered man from his death. And now not only did the Lord deliver the earth, he delivered the people in it. And so that's why Satan hates the human race. He knows he's lost his rulership. You know why he knows? Every time he goes into heaven, he sees that human being seated at the right hand of God, the throne that he's coveted for millennia. Every time he sees him. And Jesus is sitting there going, "What's up?" Tick, tick, tick. 1 Peter 5, 6. Notice the first word, humble. Not pride, not arrogance. That's how Satan thinks. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And that exaltation is prosperity, promotion. And you wait on his timing. Please notice it's proper timing. It will only happen in God's timing, and that's when it really does happen to our benefit. And then he says, well, you know, I'm anxious about that timing. Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about, which this word means to restlessly walk about. He's like a roaring lion, so he's insatiable for prey. Prowls about like a roaring lion, means restless walking about and insatiable for prey, seeking someone to devour. Now, what would he devour you with? Well, he doesn't have teeth. Anxiety, right? Worldly anxiety. That's what's in the context. He says, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. What is Satan trying to devour God's people with? Anxiety, worry. And again, if I would had entered into God's rest, if I'm at rest, am I anxious? No. And that's why he says in the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, says, be fearful that you don't enter into his rest. Because if you're not in the dominion of his rest, you're under the dominion of anxiety and fear and worry. And guess what? That anxiety, fear, and worry is stated here as being devoured by God's number one enemy. And that's just wrong. Now, I'm a child of God. And his enemy has been defeated. He defeated him. Now he's given me the privilege to get a shot in there myself. I mean, really, we're given the privilege of defeating this so-called prince who knows he's lost his throne. So what do? We don't go casting out demons like some people do. Verse 9, but resist him. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, it said, stand your ground. Stand firm against the evil one. Resist him, firm in your faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's timing, God's providence, God's provisions. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, and you're not alone. And after you have suffered for a little while, and I love how he says that because it's not going to last forever, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect. And it doesn't mean he's going to make you perfect, but that means maturity. Perfect means to conclude or complete, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, please notice who does all of that. He does. Maturity, confirmation, strengthen, and establishing. So what we do when we're under these attacks to fall into certain sins or evil is that we watch and resist our foe. You know, it says, don't be ignorant of his schemes. We know his schemes, so we watch for his schemes. You see division starting to happen. You see division starting to happen in your own soul. You see yourself losing your rest or your peace or tranquility. You say, you know, there's something going on here, whether it's personal from Satan or he's using some situation to do it, or if it's from within, it doesn't matter. But we watch, we resist our foe, and God will do the rest. So it says, now look in verse 11, to him be what? See, we say this all the time, and often we don't think about what it really means. To him be dominion. That means rulership. Seated at the right hand of God. It's mentioned several times in the scripture. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's all rule and authority. Now, who has this rule and authority is a man. Jesus Christ in his humanity. No angel has that authority. And that's going to be important as we go on. Next, the study of the angels shuts us up. and I do not telling you to shut up. What I'm telling you is that the Bible says that we are shut up. since he is the only being who is able to deliver us or others from the enemy of all good. Romans 11:32 and Galatians 3:22. Please turn to Galatians 3:15. What this shutting up means is my pride, my arrogance, my self-importance. You know, the arrogance in man and each individual man leads that man or woman to think that they're just great. You know, that they're awesome. And yeah, if we compare ourselves with each other, all human beings, we say, yeah, some are greater than others. Some are better than others. Some are smarter. Some are prettier, handsomer, whatever. Some have more assets, more wealth, and some don't. Some are good, and some are evil. But really, when it comes down to it, I mean, what is the distance between us and God? Actually, we ask, what's the distance between us and angels? And I mean on the hierarchy of beings. Well, actually, the Bible says that we were made a little lower than the angels. It says a little lower, not a lot lower. But when it compares us to God, it doesn't say a little lower. In fact, it doesn't even use the word lower. It uses words like depraved, nothing, vapor, cockroach. No, it says grasshopper, not cockroach. You know, it uses terms that our distance before God is incredibly infinite distance. And so when we recognize, as it was supposed to do with the Jews, right, when John went into this on Sunday in the Lord's Supper, when they brought that sacrifice, they're going through the ritual without the reality. We saw what David wrote in Psalm 51, that I came to God with a crushed heart and a crushed spirit. Because that sacrifice, I recognize what it means. That though I deserve all the penalty of this sin, it's not going to come upon me. And therefore, it causes me to shut up about me, if you will. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though It is only a man's covenant. A man's covenant, what he's talking about here, is the Mosaic Law. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside, as they certainly were commanded not to do, and no one adds conditions to it, like those silly rabbis who made up their Sabbath rules. They added to the law. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. And why he would say that is because the Jews broke the Mosaic Law. So does that mean that the promises given to Abraham are now invalid because the Jews screwed up the Mosaic Law? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Because that promise to Abraham is unconditional, completely unconditional. Every Jew and Gentile that has believed in Christ, whether they didn't know his name was Christ yet, in the Old Testament they just believed in the Savior, the Messiah, they will be with him forever and ever. And the Jews will have their nation again in the millennial reign. And so, does it invalidate it? No. So he says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So in other words, if I say to you, well, here's your inheritance if you do this, 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 and this, that's not a promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. And of course, this promise is fulfilled in the millennial reign. And in the millennial reign, in that 1,000 years, there's no Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law is gone. Now, what has confused many over the years is that they do construct another temple. They do have animal sacrifices. They do have a priesthood. They have a burnt offering in the morning, every morning. And they have, but there's no high priest. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no veil. There's no table of showbread. There's no candlestick. There's no altar of incense. There's none of that. The laver where the priests wash, that's not there either. So God is going to give them something else in the millennium, but not the Mosaic Law. And what they're going to get is, it's kind of like a big Lord's Supper is what they're going to get. See, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, right, we look back to the cross as a memorial, reminds us, that's what the Jews are going to get in the millennial reign. I say big because it's a big, huge temple. It's really big. Anyway, is there a Mosaic Law in the millennium? No. Well, that's when the unconditional Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. So although the Jews didn't keep the Mosaic Law, and Satan would have accused them of that continually, right? He accuses the brethren day and night. But that does not invalidate God's unconditional promise to Abraham. So he says in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of the transgression. Because you see, you as a sinner would have come to realize, if you really were looking at the Mosaic Law and you couldn't keep it, that you had a need for a Savior. It was added because of the transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And the mediator is Moses. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed come, or would have indeed been based on the law. But the Scripture has done what? Shut up all men in or under sin. Right? I'm a sinner. I got nothing to say. I need a Savior. This should erase all pride, all arrogance, all self-absorption. Because I can't do anything myself. And so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Romans 11:32, it says, for God has shut up all in disobedience. Sin and disobedience, the same thing. God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. So this study reveals that. And you see the difference between fallen angels and elect angels, and the fact that man has lost the earth, but Christ is the one who redeems man, and saves the earth for man again. And I'm in the midst of this going on. And my part in it Well, it can be small, it can be bigger, but it's all based on the work of someone else. It's not based on anything that I can offer. You know, my small part in this enormous conflict that is all over this huge universe is all based on the work of someone else, not based on mine. And so that keeps me, as we saw, humble. Next, our study of angels strengthens our faith in God's providential care. To know that spirits of so high a rank are deputed to minister to creatures who are environed with temptations and are conscious of sin. And now we refer to the, these are the elect angels that are told to minister to men. And the word for minister means to serve. And, you know, these are exalted angels who are in heaven, who are spirits. It says that they can fly through the universe in a moment. They have intellect that's beyond ours. They have strength and abilities that are beyond ours. And yet they're told to serve the grasshoppers. Serve them. You minister to them. And so that if God would say that he would take care of us, I mean, you should have faith and strength and confidence in the fact that God's going to take care of all of your needs, but he's also got countless angels. I mean, they're really, the number of them are probably in the trillions. And however many are serving you, we don't know. There's no passage that says guardian angel. There's no such term in the scripture that one is assigned to you, but you might as well think of it that way. It doesn't matter. But you should imagine you have 100 guardian angels because you get in so much trouble. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews 1:1. This is a very important passage in our study. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, that means his deity, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And it shows you how powerful the word of God is. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and this is in his humanity, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. And in Revelation chapter 19, it says that Christ has a name that no one knows but himself. And in that same chapter, John, the Apostle John who wrote that book, goes on to say that his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and also his name is the Word of God. So if he has a name which no one knows, it can't be either of those two. So there's three names there, and these are names that no angel could ever hope to have had. And this is in his humanity. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the Word of God, and he also has a name which no one knows but himself. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, and again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Never said to an angel. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him, worship Christ. He's the firstborn coming into the world. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And what that means is that they do whatever God tells them to. He makes his angels winds. Does God tell the wind where to go? Yes. He tells angels where to go. I mean the elect angels. He told the fallen angels where to go as well. So they obey as the wind, and is God in control of the fire? Remember he showed Elijah the fire? You know, God can control these things. These are elements of the natural world. And God can make them go this way, that way, do whatever he wants them to do. And he does the same thing with the elect angels. They just basically heed everything that he says. However, the Son is now, in his humanity, seated at the right hand of God. He is Lord of all. All have been placed in subjection to him, including all angels, all men. So the Lord is above all. And guess where we are? We're right there with him. It's amazing. If you actually have faith in this, if you just stop and ponder what had happened when Christ came and what is happening now, it's insane that God would do such a thing. We're in union with him. So if he's far above angels, so am I. So are you. So is the whole church. If he has dominion and rule and authority over the world, so do we. And though it doesn't look like it, obviously to the eye, to you, the positive believer in your soul, you should have that exact attitude. In humility, of course. Yet what happens to an arrogant man when he gets a lot of power? Take a Hitler, a Mussolini, a Mao Zedong, a Joseph Stalin, just monsters of history, right? Arrogant, insane men who get power, great amounts of power, they destroy it. But what about a humble person with a great amount of power and authority? They become magnificent. I think of George Washington, one of the greatest leaders in history. And they wanted him to return to be president. He said, you need to pass it on to somebody else. He was one of the most humblest men in our nation's history, and he was a tremendous leader. Tremendous. And actually, if you ever want a quick read and be proud of one of our forefathers, you should read his inaugural address, the first one that he made. It's an amazing, amazing speech. And it's not that long. So verse 8 now, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Remember in 1 Peter, you have dominion forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And that scepter represents his rulership. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, now what does God call him? God, that's his deity, right? So he's humanity and deity. Thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. That shows you that Jesus Christ did create everything. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16 and 17 say the same thing. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will all become as old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels did he ever say, or has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet? Has he? No, never. And then he says, not only has he not told him to sit at his right hand, also, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? Now the word for ministering means service. They're servers. Sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So they worship Christ. They serve us. And that it shows the confidence that we should have in our position. Now, it says they serve those who inherit salvation. And my question is, have the angels inherited salvation? Did they all fall and that some kind of reconciliation was offered to them? I've taught it several times in the past, and now I doubt that. But again, we'll continue to explore. We're not told. We're just not told. So I can give you, like, out of the 100 commentators I have in my office back there, there's probably 20, 30 different opinions about how it all went down. And of course there are, because we're not told. We're not told when they fell. We're not told why they fell. We're not told if they all fell, or if just the fallen ones fell and the elect didn't. Were they given a choice and the fallen said no and the elect said yes? That's a theory. One of them I happen to actually like, but I can't substantiate it by the scripture. I just can't. So the Bible, in one passage in Colossians 1:20, which we'll get to, suggests that, yeah, they were redeemed. But it says that Christ redeemed the things that are reconciled, things in heaven and on earth, but Christ didn't become an angel. So my question, I don't think he can reconcile angels on the cross because he's not an angel. He had to become like his brethren in all things, or he's not the perfect Savior. He had to become a man. That's why we're saved. But there are other passages that also state, which is one here coming up very soon on Hebrews chapter 2, that seems to state that God gave help to man, but he didn't give it to angels. I mean, that's exactly what it states. It doesn't seem to state it. So there's going to be questions there. There's blanks that I just can't fill in. And you can all conjure up all kinds of theories that you want. I mean, they're fun to do. Just realize that no one knows if they're right or not. So go to chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And that's really important because he didn't subject to angels the world to come, but he did to Christ and therefore to us, since we're in union with him. But one has testified somewhere, and this is a bit of sarcasm by the writer. This is Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands." Now, when did that occur? Genesis 1:26. See, this isn't about Christ. Not yet. He's coming up in the next verse. But here, Psalm 8, no one reading Psalm 8 in Israel would have ever suggested that it was about the Messiah. And that's what he's quoting here in Psalm 8. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Look, the beast of the field, everything that I've made here, it's all in subjection to you." But we lost it. And so here comes Christ. The first part of verse 8 continues with Psalm 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." And you can pause right there, because that's where the verse should really end. Then he says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all these things subjected to him." And it's important to look at this quotation from its source in order to fully understand this passage. You see, the second part of verse 8 is where the transition to Christ is now. See, it was put in subjection to us, we lost it. Christ comes, and now it's all in subjection to him. And so Psalm 8, which referred to us initially, now refers to Jesus Christ fully. Because, you know, what's the point in giving us subjection, subjecting the world to us, if we're just going to lose it anyway? You know, but God did that knowing full well that he would become a man and get it back. So go to Psalm chapter 8, please. And then we'll come right back here. Now, good did definitely win over evil. That's for sure. Psalm 8, verse 1. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. God created everything, and it's splendiferous, if that's a word. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now, it says here, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, God has established strength. And you say, well, how is that? And by the way, the word for nursing babes, it means a child up to 3 years old, is a very well-known Hebrew word for a child that is not weaned. It's a suckling child. Well, there's a couple of references here. The adversaries are Satan and fallen angels. It says, because of thine adversaries, we have men. And even from the tiny babies, which is when we're at our weakest, right? We're the most vulnerable. We can't take care of ourselves. This is from, again, 0 to 3 years old. And he says, even from our mouths, the child has strength that the adversaries can do nothing about. It's amazing. First, this occurred to our Lord, Matthew 21:15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. "How dare they call you Hosanna," which is a word for the living God. Hosanna means "save us now." And that was the children. And this was in the temple. He had done some healings in the temple, performed some miracles. These little tiny kids saw it and they were shouting, "Hosanna." Of course, they knew. That's right there. That's faith in Christ. They knew what the adversaries of God had tried to destroy. It also states here, again, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, our Lord was once that age, 3 years old. I'm sure he had a few things to say. You know, some things out of his mouth that the adversaries could do nothing about. But it also refers to us at our weakest. You know, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says God chose the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And you know, in light of this passage, those wise and those strong would be those fallen angels. And God has chosen these weak little human beings who can't be stopped. You know, a believer has, even if it's a negative believer, has dominion and will have dominion over this world for all of eternity. And then he continues in verse 3. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." Isn't that great? It says with God's fingers, he has made the moon and the stars, the heavens. What is man made? What is our most ingenious invention that men have made with their fingers? There's some pretty amazing stuff, you know. Like your iPhone is an amazing piece of equipment. But does it compare to the moon, stars, sun, the heavens? No, of course not. And so since we can do nothing and he does everything and he is everything, then you get verse 4. "What is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man," which literally means the son of Adam. The word for man here is Adam. The son of Adam. It means any generations that come after Adam. And isn't it interesting that Christ takes this title for himself? He calls himself the son of man, the son of Adam. Isn't that great? It's so great to become a man, seriously. And there's two Adams, right? There's the first Adam, lost it, lost the earth. The last Adam, not the second Adam, the last Adam regained it. And so again, "What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?" Like, what is man? So small and insignificant. "Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God." Now, that seems different than what was just stated by the writer of Hebrews, right? But the Hebrew word is Elohim, and it doesn't always refer to Jehovah Elohim. And here it refers to angels. The angels are also called sons of God in several passages, one particular in Genesis chapter 6. "So thou hast made him a little lower than angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the work of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." You see, if you continue in Psalm 8, you come to recognize that what has been subject under his feet? Sheep, oxen, beasts, birds. When was this done? It was done in Genesis chapter 1. Before Christ, anyone reading this psalm probably wouldn't connect it with him. Hey, why would you? But especially since God had given dominion of man to the earth. And let's just look at that quick. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I mean, when anybody reading David's psalm here, and it's possible that David knows that it refers to the Messiah, but if anyone's reading it, they say, "Well, yeah, I remember that in my Torah." It says in the very beginning of my Torah, what we have here in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. Oh, by the way, I found female angels. Jeremiah chapter 5. There's two female angels with wings. They're called Isha. You know that word Isha? It's the woman. Yeah. Where's that been all my life? I don't know. If you doubt me, go read Jeremiah chapter 5, or you can wait until we get there. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so that's what we have in Psalm chapter 8. So originally, this control is given to man, and it's absolute. He has entire control over all of it. All things were subjected to him, and all things obeyed him. So man was made a little lower than the angels, and was the undisputed lord of this lower world. Lord with a lowercase l. He was in a state of innocence, but he rebelled, and this dominion has been lost. Completely lost. And so now, who gained it? Who gained it? And the Bible's very, very clear that Satan was the one who had gained it. In Luke 4:6, the devil said to the Lord when he was tempting him, I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. It's mine. Where have you been, Satan? Walking around on the earth, roaming around on it, because it's mine. Not for long. Idiot. The dominion of man was lost to an angel, a fallen angel, the fallen angel, who we can be sure relished his new kingdom. He must have loved it. Loved it. He said, I'm winning. I'm winning. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He relishes it, and he again here is stated as the one who is the God of this world. But not only did he relish his kingdom, but he also relished the power that he had over the people who were in his new kingdom that was now his. And I'm running quickly out of time, but if you would, go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I can get to a good stopping point. Yeah. Ephesians 2:1. So not only does he have the kingdom, he has the people under his power to do his bidding. This is what he did to Cain. And God even warned him. God said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting for you. If you just change. And he wouldn't do it. And who was the murderer from the beginning? Again, John 8:44. It's Satan. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, this is when you were an unbeliever, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience would refer to unbelievers that are trapped in his cosmic system, and therefore he works them. He works them for his benefit. And see, all of us as unbelievers were under that power. If it weren't for Christ, then the whole human race was under that power. So even after being dethroned by Christ at the cross, those remaining in the world refusing salvation, or the believer walking in darkness, be under his control. And the greatest subjection was in what Satan promised the woman would not happen, which was spiritual and subsequently physical death. He said, this won't happen to you. You're not going to die. It's all going to be swell. It's going to be great. Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Not angel, flesh and blood, human. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He had dominion over that. He had it anyway. And of course, he said to the woman, Genesis 3:4, and the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." Yeah, right. And so, as we'll see, I mean, you know the story, but you're going to see all this scripture when it comes together, and we get back to Hebrews chapter 2, that God makes a tremendous issue out of this. The fact that man had dominion, lost dominion, Christ gains it back, and also gains back those who are under the power of Satan through those who believed in him. And as a man, not as an angel, as a man. And we'll continue with that as we move on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to be able to gather together as your royal family and just drink up your word again on another night. We thank you for your faithfulness. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name, amen.